and have them open at Romans chapter 8. There are a lot of people who reckon that this is probably one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. I'd be one of them. I'd agree with that. And for that reason, I'm not going to apologize for reading it through with you this evening. But before we do, let me just put a bit of context to what we're going to look at tonight. Ask you a question. I think I know the answer to it. But I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation or in the midst of circumstances where you found yourself questioning and wondering about God's love for you. Wondering where is God in this? If God loves me, if God loves my family member, if God loves that person or those people, if you've never been there, then you're blessed for sure. Because I think most of us, when we're honest, find ourselves getting to a place where I can't see the point in this. I can't see if God's a God of love, then where is he? Most of us go through that place at some point or other. When things happen and we can't fathom why he would allow those things, and we pray about them and he doesn't seem to change them, and we think, why hasn't God stepped in on this? Why hasn't he changed things? Why hasn't he answered my prayer? Might be that it's not something that you wrestle with personally. And as I say, praise God if you're blessed in that way. But I think, and if it doesn't attach itself to us, then we probably all know other people that do. And so for that reason, I think what we've got tonight is either good for us to minister to our souls, or to in order to help us minister and comfort and share and bring some help and some support for other people who perhaps are struggling. One person in the Bible who didn't seem to struggle with that too much, at least in the writings that we've got, is the Apostle Paul. He endured many circumstances and situations, and if you know your Bible, then you'll know some of the things that Paul went through. He gives a great big long list in one of the chapters in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and hungry and lonely and falsely accused and all of those things. If ever there was a man who had reason to doubt, reason to question the love of God and where God was in things, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And yet, he seems to have lived with a certainty and an utter confidence, unshakable confidence in God's love for him. And in this great chapter of Romans chapter 8, this is what it's about. It's about this confidence. It's about Paul explaining to us why we can have confidence, why we don't need to doubt what God is and who he is and what he's done for us. And we will come to the verses at the end of the chapter where Paul asks a series of questions. He'll ask, you know, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against us? Who is he who condemns? Who can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? And those kind of things. And he asks these questions and he gives us this wonderful answer. He says, in all things we are more than conquerors. And it's that little expression, that little phrase that I want to just pause and to think about and unpack just a little bit this evening for our encouragement. So that's the background. That's what the chapter is about. There's lots of theology in this chapter if you want to break it down. I mean, you can go to the commentators, you can go to sermons online, and it's just full of lots of different aspects of teaching about God and the Christian life. But the overall theme is for our assurance and our confidence and our trust in the Lord. So that's what we're going to read now. I'm going to read it this evening, as I have done on a few occasions now. I'm going to read from the NLT, New Living Translation. I hope you'll be able to follow along. If you find it difficult to follow along, then you might just want to listen. But it brings some of the truths here in a new and a fresh way. And pray that God will bless this to us. Let's just pause before we read it and ask God to speak through his word. Father, we thank you that we have before us your word written. This isn't just the words of men and women. This is your word. This isn't just stories of old. This isn't just good ideas from the Apostle Paul. The word says that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so as we read this word tonight, we read your word. Your words to us. This is you speaking to us. And so please do that in a distinct and fresh way this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. In other words, if you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God living in you. You can't be a Christian without having him. Verse 10, and Christ lives in you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share his sufferings. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his children. including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to wait for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us as well, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting at the right in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I hope just reading that through has blessed you. Just wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. I had to stop myself from stopping. You know, as you read it, God, that's good. Oh, I like that bit. Oh, that's brilliant. You know, just so many things in there. Let's think about this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm now in the NIV, so you can follow along with the references more easily. Or, as it's more accurately, who can separate us from Christ's love for us? And that's really important, because that's what it's really all about. If you noticed it, there was a theme going through here. This is about God's relationship with us. This whole chapter is about how God feels about us. It's not about how we feel about him. The question that Paul asks at the end there, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from Christ's love for us? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not through him whom we love, it's who through him who loved us. Verse 39, right at the end. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. From God's love to us is what it means. He's not talking about how we feel about him. And this is absolutely critical critical, because the whole letter, if we were to read the whole of Romans, it's about what God has done for us. And at pretty much every point, every chapter, it's about God. People want to know, how do we get right with God? We've got to look at what God has done. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to think, well, it's what we do. It's very easy, even if we know the theology, to say, well, it's if we trust Jesus, if we believe in him, if we follow him. Yeah, we have that responsibility to do that. But ultimately, it's about what God has done. And I would feel it a success tonight if you were all going home and you all went home and said, yeah, now I'm feeling good tonight because I know it's not just about how I feel about God, it's about how God feels about me. And that nothing can break his love for me. Things come in the way between us and the Lord, but nothing comes in between God and us. Can anything stop him from loving us? That's the question. Can anything, is there anything that could possibly stop God from loving us? That's the important thing. Because if it's about us, well, we know that our emotions and feelings go up and down, you know, with the time of year, whether the sun is out or not, you know, whether we're feeling good, whether, you know, things are going well with us. We just go up and down. That's how we are. Some are more level than others, but we all feel like that. We all go through time. So it's not about us. It's entirely about God for us. So can anything separate us from his love for us? And the answer is an obvious, big, fat, emphatic no. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can come between us and God, or God and us, regardless of what it might seem like for us. And you've got to remember, we have to remember when Paul is writing this, he's writing to people in a very real situation. These were people who were either going through huge trials at the time. See, he's not writing this in a vacuum. It's not as if he's writing thinking, what can I write about today? You know, our children have gone through, and those of you who've got children, you know, they have essays and they have to write about something. You think, what is the point of that? That was always my trouble at school. See, what is the point? Unless I could see a point to it, I was not interested in it. Paul does not write in a vacuum. He's not just thinking, well, it might be good today if I write. He's writing to people who are just about to go into the biggest cauldron of problems and trials and difficulties and obstacles that they could ever go into. They are living in Rome. It's within a few years, and we don't know exactly the time scale, but Nero is going to accuse the Christians of starting fires and trying to bring down his empire. It was probably himself that did it, but he needs to find a scapegoat, and he puts it onto the Christians. And so he turns people against the Christians, and the things that happened to those people, we would find it very difficult to imagine in our country, because we don't suffer like that. But there are people around the world that do today. And the time might come when we will too. We've been privileged in our country, haven't we? I'm not a prophet, I'm not predicting anything, but I think we have to be prepared for things to get more difficult than they are. We see it. We see the kind of the little shoots, don't we? I think it could well be that in certainly the lifetime of the younger Christians in age group, that it wouldn't surprise me. That's all I'll say. It wouldn't surprise me. You know, we've been favoured as a nation with a Christian heritage, haven't we? And let's be honest, it just seems like I was going to say hell-bent. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that in church. You know what I mean, don't you? I'm trying to overthrow the heritage that we've had. And you know, when I look back in history, when a nation has been favored by God and then they turn their back on him, almost always there are consequences. Almost always there's a consequence from God on that. So it could happen to us. So he lists the kind of the scenarios that they were going to be going through that they possibly already knew. And he gives this list here. I'll just go through them and break them open a little bit. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship? The word trouble there, it means tribulation. I don't know if you... A tribulum. The word tribulation came from a Roman threshing machine-like implement. It was kind of about that wide. It was like a sledge, essentially, that would have been pulled around by a person or an animal, and it was used to separate the grain from the kernels in the and the chaff in corn and that kind of thing. And it was used to break up the straw. And the straw would all be put into a big pile, and the tribulum would be brought in. It was heavy wood, about that wide, about that thick, and it would embedded into the base of the tribulum would be flints and sharp stones, nails, anything that would rough up whatever was underneath it, and it would be dragged around. And the Bible uses that word, tribulation, in the sense of trouble that can come on Christians, when things come from the outside to oppress us, when circumstances come, when events get hard, and it just seems that they're designed only to break us up, to separate us, to cut us up, to rough us up. Those hard, painful experiences that many of us have known, the Bible would call those tribulation. When it comes from the outside, he said, can that kind of pressure, that kind of circumstance, these events that come into our lives that seem to do nothing but bring trouble and cutting us up. Along with those things, of course, invariably, when there's trouble come from the outside, we find trouble on the inside, don't we? And that's what the word distress is about. Trouble or hardship. Hardship is it means distress. It's that internal turmoil that often accompanies that external pressure. Anxiety, worry, emotional pain, uncertainty, grief, those kind of things that are internal. So can they separate us from God? From God's love for us? Do they make a difference to the way that God feels about us? And he talks about persecution. These people were going, and as I just said, these were going to know horrendous things that happened to them. The Christians, many of you will know, how they were made sport of in the Roman amphitheatres. They'd be taken in and with the lions set out for them, and the crowds would just be watching for the Christians to be eaten, torn to pieces by the lions. Others were covered in tar and strapped to trees or stakes in the emperor's garden, and then they're set alight to act as torches, human torches. That was the kind of thing that was happening to the Christians. Persecution, simply because they loved the Lord Jesus. Did that mean, was that going to affect God's love for them? When we get these kind of things, does it change how God feels about it? Does it mean that God hasn't, that God has forgotten us? He speaks about nakedness and famine, destitution. They were a common experience for the early believers, because if they became followers of Jesus, then very often their jobs would be taken, their homes would be taken, their families would leave them and separate from them, because, you know, the Christians were accused of all kinds of ridiculous things. And so to be a Christian would quite likely mean losing your family, losing your livelihood. You couldn't get a job if you were a Christian. You can see how famine and nakedness would be true for those people. Danger and sword, he speaks about. Literally being killed in war, being put at the forefront of war so they would be killed. Or the judicial sword, where charges would be brought against them. And this is where perhaps where we start to see it in our country. Not necessarily a physical sword, but the sword of justice, where charges are brought against Christians unfairly and unjustly. And there would be consequences for them. And Paul says, these are the things that can happen, and we would feel something of some of these, if not all of them, in our lives. The point is this. He says, can any of those affect the way that God feels about you? Can any of those things change your eternal destiny? However hard things are, however desperate they are, however excruciatingly painful, physically or emotionally, internally, none of those things, and this is the glory of it, none of those things affect how God feels about you. That's glorious, isn't it? Because in those times, we don't necessarily feel anything for God. We might actually start to feel, you know, aggrieved at God. We might start to accuse God. We might start to not feel that we love Him so much. But it doesn't change how God feels about us. And that's the critical thing, and that's why this is so important. Because nothing changes that, and our salvation, our hope of heaven, depends on how God feels about us, and not simply about our feelings towards Him. And that being the case, it means that we can have total confidence and total assurance of victory and glory in God's eternal heaven, because it's not about us. However, if, and you'll have to excuse me for doing a little bit of what I did this morning. When at Leighton Road this morning, we were talking about heaven, and Graham and Julie were there. But you see, if we only think about this, if we predominantly think about this life and what we have here and what we enjoy here, if getting the most out of this life is our primary concern, then this talk about God's love for us is going to be a cold comfort, because it's not going to help us get what we want down here. But if, as God's people, we're able to loosen our grip and our love of the things of this life, if we're able to have a more easy come, easy go, if we're not concerned whether we're rich or whether we're poor, if we learn to be content in all things like Paul did, if we're able to get somewhere like that, then this thought of heaven will be far, far more glorious to us. You see, the truth is we are citizens of heaven, the Bible says. That's what Paul says to us. He says, we're citizens of heaven. We, God's people, the church down here, we're like a colony of heaven on earth. He uses that phrase in Philippians. And we sing that song, we sang it last, was it last? Well, obviously it wasn't last week, probably the week before. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Heaven is where we're geared for. You know, it's not just to live down here. We've got to have this perspective in our life that life is more than what we have here. We're down here, but this world is not my home. I'm just a, how did the song go? I'm just a passing through. That's what it is. But if we hold on to it, and if we're living, you know, I think John Mason might have used this illustration. If you imagine this rope is eternity. Okay, it's probably longer than the whole. Graham, can you just get hold of the end of that rope? Yeah, no, the end of it, not halfway through. Okay, so this is a long rope. Okay, just imagine this is eternity. This is eternity. Our problem is that's what we need to imagine. That's our life. Okay, it's just a very small little bit in the light of eternity. And yet, we'll live. You can put it down now. I just need it straightened out. We, you know, when we're teenagers, we're here and we're really, really worried about that little bit just there. And then we get in this little bit here sometimes, and we're thinking, cool. When I get to that bit, it's going to be wonderful. And then we think, well, that last bit there in my retirement. Oh, when I retire, oh, it's going to be glorious. All the time I'm going to have. And then everybody gets retired, says, ha, ha, ha. But we spend our time, and we get so worried about this little bit. And we, you know, that little bit there, in the light of all of that. Perspective, folks, isn't it? about perspective. What do we live for? That little bit at the end? You know, the 80, 90, 100 years? Or are we laying up treasures for that length of time? Let's live for eternity. Quoted Jonathan Edwards at Leighton Road this morning. He said, I want to secure as much happiness as possible in the next life. I want to live to secure as much happiness in the next life. You see, he'd got something, hadn't he? We can spend our life, and a lot of people live their life for happiness here, disregarding all of that. Isn't the sensible thing to be living this bit here to make the best of that bit? Because that's the bit that depends on God's love for us. If we're only worried about the little blue bit, then the love of God isn't going to be much to us, because it doesn't secure us, it doesn't prevent us from having hardships and trials and persecutions and troubles and distress and tribulation and all of those things. But it does say, I'll keep you in those things so that you get to the long bit at the end of it. But time's going on. We've got to notice that isn't all that Paul says here. He doesn't simply say that nothing stops God's love for us. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That is a wonderful truth. He says something more than that. A huge amount more. He says, not only do they not separate us from God's love, but that in all of these things we are more than conquerors. It's not just that he gets them through us. We get through them. It's not just that we survive them. It's not just that in spite of those things, and that's where the New Living Translation is not so good. It's not just in spite of those things. It's in them we triumph. We conquer them. What does it mean to conquer something? To conquer something means to overcome it. It means to subdue it. It means to get it under your feet and to be in control of it. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we put them at our feet in Christ. Amid the calamities, amidst the trials and the tribulations, the distress and the famine and the nakedness that come our way, because of our commitment to Jesus, because of his commitment to us, we Christians are conquerors. We're not just victims. We conquer those things. We don't just suffer them. We put them under our feet. But he says more than that, doesn't he? He says we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. What does that mean? To be more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, I had it sort of explained like this. That to be a conqueror means that we subdue, we put something under our feet. But to be more than a conqueror means that we make those things work for us. They don't just become our slaves, but they start to work for us. The trials, the difficulties, the persecutions, they start to serve us. So through Christ, we subdue those things. Because of Christ, those things start to serve us. Through Christ who loves us, through Jesus who loves us, we're always able to make those things that would otherwise destroy us start to work for our good, so that we're not victims but victors. In our contemporary situation then, it could mean things like the loneliness that we feel, the bad health that we experience, the dreaded news from the doctor of a diagnosis that we've dreaded. That difficult marriage, that awful work situation. That singleness, that childlessness, that bereavement, those things actually get turned by Jesus to work for our good, to make us better. So we don't just endure them, but they start to work for us. Isn't that glorious? Now, how that happens will depend on how we connect with Jesus. If we resist him, then they'll not have the effect. But the more we open ourselves up to him, the more we allow him, and the more we trust him to say, well, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know what you're doing here. I cannot see what good this is possibly going to bring. All I can see is danger. All I can see is anxiety. All I can see is worry here. Lord, do you not realize? And unless this happens, then, you know, Lord, if I don't get a job soon, then I risk losing my house. I risk losing our family. You know, Lord, unless you change this, if what about my health, Lord? If something happens to me, Lord, if I die, what about? We've got to get to say, well, Lord, you know best. It comes down to, do we trust him? Do we believe that in all of those things, that he's working for us? If we resist them, if we fight against them, then we're not going to gain the benefit from them. You see, the key is that through him who loves us, it is committing ourselves onto him and into him to say, well, Lord, you love me, then I will trust you. It is walking by faith on a daily basis. It's we cast ourselves upon him and on his unfailing love. You see, unless we understand he loves us regardless of what, regardless of anything, unless we really believe that, we're not going to cast ourselves on him, are we? So this understanding of the love of God for us, this unbreakable love, is absolutely crucial. It's not about our strength. It's not about our willpower. It's not about us being strong. It's not about thinking positively. It's about casting ourselves and saying, Lord, you've said this, I'm going to believe it. You've got to come good for me. I think it was in, was it Malachi, that when he was addressing the people, he was talking about something different, but what his words were, test me in this. He was actually talking about giving. He said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Test me in this and see if I will not pour out such a blessing. We need to test the Lord, not in a negative sense, in the sense of trying him. We need to step out in experience. There's an old hymn that says, how blessed are they and only they who in his presence rest. Oh, make but trial of his love, experience will decide. How blessed are they and only they who in his will, in his love reside. Some of you know the hymn. It's about putting him to the test. It's about saying, you said it, I'll do it. I'm going to trust you, Lord. And letting go. And letting him take it. It's about trusting him. We started the year with Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Do we believe that? That's where it is. Do we believe that? That if we put him first, if we honor him above everything else, if we sit back and say, okay, God, this is what's happening. I'm going to trust you. We've got a responsibility to do what we can in these things. But if we will get to the point of saying, I'm going to stop fighting, I'm going to trust the Lord, I'm going to believe him, I'm going to believe his promises, we'll see what happens. Do we believe that God will come through for us? Do we believe that in all things he works for our good? Do we believe that nothing can separate us from his love? When we do, then we will find comfort, we will find encouragement, we'll find support, we'll find ease of mind, and we'll start to prove the magnificence of his love for us. And of course, here is the greatest example of that, isn't it? Isn't what we've been talking about tonight, isn't that exactly what Jesus did? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was in agony, what did he say? He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if it's not, then nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer to pray. Lord, this persecution, this trouble, this distress, if possible, take it away. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And Jesus came to the point of realizing that he was only going to experience the fullness of our bringing our salvation and working out the purposes of God by submitting to God, however hard it was. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And so this table tonight brings us to the greatest example of someone living the kind of life we've been talking about. Living by faith, trusting God through the hardships, through the difficulties. Was it easy for Jesus to sacrifice heaven, to come down to earth, to become a man? Was it easy for him? Was it easy for Jesus to be ridiculed and mocked and despised and spat on? Was it easy for Jesus to bend over and have his back ripped to pieces by the lashes of the soldiers? Was it easy for Jesus to carry his cross? Do you think that was not a bit like persecution for him? But he did it. And because he did it, he was raised from the dead and is our high priest, ascended to God in heaven tonight. So here